Well, Acts chapter 16, picking up where we left off at verse 16. Paul and Silas are on the second missionary journey. They have revisited the churches that were established during the first missionary journey. They picked up Timothy and Luke when they were revisiting Lystra. And then they set out for new ground and for new souls. So they tried areas like Asia, Mysia, Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit kept shutting them down, which, of course, would probably be the last thing that you would expect when you're working for the Lord. So nothing that they were doing seemed to work. And they kept moving southwest until they came to the end of land. They came to a port city called Troas. And the Lord gave Paul there a vision of the man from Macedonia, saying, "Paul, come over here and help us." That was a call to Macedonian ministry. Yeah, we're going to need to cut that back just a little bit. That was a call to Macedonian ministry. And so Paul and the boys, they made their way there from Troas up through Samothrace and then to Neapolis and eventually to Philippi, where they stayed for many days. So I didn't bring this up yet, but they're now officially in Europe. They have evangelized Galatia, which would be modern-day Turkey. Now that they're in Macedonia, they're in Europe, modern-day Europe. So this is really the springboard for the gospel to go out into all the world, getting the gospel to and through Europe. So that's what they're working on now. And there in Philippi, they eventually found the local prayer spot for the Jews in town. And Paul and Silas and the boys, they go down there to meet with them. And to their surprise, it's only women. There's no men. We talked about that last week. And there, a woman named Lydia got saved, and her family got saved. They spent some time there ministering to Lydia and her family. And that brings us to verse 16 for today. So let's read. This is all taking place with Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, ministering in the region of Philippi. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, so in other words, down to the riverside again, same place where they met Lydia and the women, the Jewish women that were meeting there for prayer. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, I've seen in the translation here, the Greek does indicate that this is not a woman. This is a young girl. And it just sort of jumps off the page at you that her life is a life of absolute bondage. She is a slave to an earthly master. That's the physical realm. She is enslaved to a demonic master, and that is the spiritual realm. So she's getting it from every direction, living a life of bondage. There isn't a single part of her life that is free prior to meeting Paul and Silas. There isn't anyone that treats her like an actual person. She is just used as a product or as a commodity to bring about financial gain. And unfortunately, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, the world hasn't changed very much. More than ever, our culture is taking advantage of young women by exploiting them for gain. Nowadays, that is usually sex-related, from OnlyFans all the way to all-out sex trafficking. This is the plan that the enemy is working on right now. It is exploitation. They call it the sexual revolution. They call it setting women free. They call it empowering women to be themselves and to express themselves. That's a bunch of nonsense. It is nothing more than a demonic deception that plays on the lusts and vices of mankind for the purpose of enslaving mankind, men and women. I know men are usually the consumers and women are usually the products. It's not always that way, but that's essentially what's happening one way or another. And more so than ever, men and women are falling for it. They're being deceived by the enemy. They're led into this very sensual lifestyle, and the end result is enslavement. The young lady of verse 16, her product is divination. Divination is fortune telling, told us right there in the verse. Gave us both words for that, divination and fortune telling. Now, there is a difference between prophecy and divination, or prophecy and fortune telling in the Bible. Prophecy, true prophecy, is always of God, and divination is always the knockoff of the enemy. Prophecy is always 100% accurate. If it's true prophecy from God, it's always 100% accurate. But as far as divination is concerned, it's sort of hit and miss. You can't really ever depend on it. Same for false prophecy, which is really the same thing. Divination, or maybe just an all-out fake. It doesn't come from God. And so it's all kind of hit and miss. I don't know if you remember this, but years ago when the psychic hotline was a big thing, maybe you're too young to remember this. God bless you. You don't remember the spokeswoman, Dionne Warwick. That was weird. But the psychic hotline, they tested the psychic hotline, and they found out, and this was years ago, so I don't know what the psychic statistics are these days. I'd be curious to find out. But they tested the psychic hotline back then in the Dionne Warwick days, and they found it to be about 40% accurate for telling you the truth about your future. Do you understand what that means? The psychic hotline was less than 50% accurate at predicting people's futures. So you had a better shot at predicting your future by flipping a coin. That's 50-50 right there. And yet, that was the big thing. People were really into that. And then maybe you heard about the psychic hotline down there in Florida that went out of business, and the news report read that they never saw it coming. So I guess they weren't very good psychics either. It's always just sort of hit and miss when the information isn't coming from the Lord. When it's coming from the Lord, it's always perfect, and it's always going to come to pass. And the reason is because God and Satan approach this topic of fortune-telling or forth-telling future events from completely different angles. Here's God's angle. He is the infinite being, and he knows all things past, present, and future. As far as Satan and the demons are concerned, remember, they are created finite beings. They don't know the future, so all they really have is guesswork. Now, they can be pretty good at times. They can be pretty good at guessing the future because they do have more intelligence than we do. They know usually more about the Word of God than do most people, sometimes most Christians. And they can do a really good job sometimes at predicting the future, but that's all it really ever is for the demonic realm, is it is guesswork, demonic guesswork. It makes me think of Isaiah chapter 41, where the Lord gave the false gods of the day a prophecy challenge. So the Lord starts off in verse 23, being sarcastic. And here's what he says to the demons, the false gods of the day. He says this: tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Go ahead and predict the future accurately so that we'll know you really are truly gods. And then the Lord gets serious in verse 24, and he says this: you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. It really is an abomination, and it's rather two-faced, of people who are so against religion and spiritual life, especially the Christian flavor of spiritual life. They pride themselves on being logical, reasonable, sensible, scientific, unreligious, and yet it's those same people that can't wait to get up in the morning first thing and check their horoscope. What's my future look like? The newspaper will tell me. Or they're late getting home from work because they had to stop on the way at the local fortune teller booth. Well, what's my future look like? Or the tarot card reader. It really is a bunch of nonsense because there is nothing realistic, logical, natural, or scientific about that stuff at all. That, all of it, is patently spiritual. Horoscopes, card readers, fortune tellers, fortune teller machines, put your quarter in, get your fortune told. Chinese fortune cookies. That all is patently spiritual. That does not come from the natural realm. So it really is two-facedness on their part. And yet people are still really into it, just as this whole town seems to be in Philippi, just gobbling up this woman's ability to divine. And of course, that divining is coming from an unclean spirit. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, and the us would be Silas, Timothy, and Luke. So she followed Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Verse 18, and this she kept doing for many days. All right, so let me start with this. Credit where credit is due. This unclean spirit that is possessing this young girl has very good theology. Very sound theology. He confirms the salvation of the entire mission team. He confirms that Yahweh is the Most High God. And that is hupsistos theos in the Greek. It is the equivalent of El Elyon in the Hebrew. Maybe you've heard of that name for God, El Elyon. The Most High God. And this demon even confirms that the gospel that Paul and Silas are preaching is not just a way of salvation, but it is the way of salvation. It's a definite article. So this demonic spirit is doing a really good job of endorsing this ministry team. So it's the right endorsement, but it is very much the wrong endorser. Yes, that is a real word. Look it up. Endorser. I know it sounds like a 90s movie, like coming this fall in theaters near you. Arnold Schwarzenegger is the endorser. But so right endorsement, definitely the wrong endorser. I tell you what the Lord is not interested in. He is not interested in the devil running his PR campaign for his boys. He is not interested in getting the enemy's approval for what he's doing. You know, like God appointed, devil approved. No, the devil, we don't need him in this whatsoever. So it's not a welcome thing that this unclean spirit is following them around town and promoting them and approving of them. Why is this unclean spirit doing this? That certainly becomes the question. And of course, I would throw another question in there. How is this young slave girl missing all this work at the fortune teller booth to follow them around for days? But that's neither here nor there. Why is this unclean spirit following Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke around town and bragging them up to the people that are within earshot? Well, folks, when you go back and look at the ministry of Jesus, you're just going to see that this is something that regularly happens. That anytime Jesus brushed up against an unclean spirit, someone that was possessed with an unclean spirit, that spirit would immediately go into submission, confession, and self-preservation mode. And I see the same thing here. Here's an example for you. Luke chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. You'll find a bunch of other scriptures in the Gospels like this, but I'll give you this one because it gives you the whole thing right here in just two verses. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons, also known as border collies. No, I'm just kidding. That's just a joke for me and Maggie. From the city who had demons, for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. That is submission. And said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That is confession. And then last of all, he said, "I beg you, do not torment me. Don't cast me out." That is self-preservation. So it's interesting. I find it very interesting that demons, who are notorious for lying, who are notorious for deception, suddenly become very honest and truthful in the presence of God and even his true servants. This demon in Acts chapter 16, he is not trying to preach the gospel and get people saved, I can guarantee you that. He is not trying to popularize preachers to further advance their ministries, I can guarantee you that as well. What he's doing is what he is forced to do. He is submitting, he is confessing, and he is self-preserving. I look at it like this. He's sort of going along with them to say, you know, I'm on board here. I'm towing the line. I won't be any trouble because this unclean spirit does not want cast out. Regardless of that, after so many days, Paul just gets annoyed with this. And I would too. I don't think it would even take me that long. Maybe I'm more easily annoyed than Paul was, but he just reaches the point where he gets annoyed and he wants this thing gone. And I have no doubt that this was not like some late gift of discernment that finally kicked in. I guarantee you, we'll find out when we get to heaven, but I will guarantee you that Paul knew right away that something was off about this woman. When a person is demon-possessed and that demon speaks through that person, it is a demon's voice. How many of you know that? So when you're working with some little girl and she starts sounding like Sauron from Lord of the Rings or Darth Vader, I forgot you guys were Star Wars fans, then you know there's a problem. You know something's up. Now, Paul knew this right away, I'm sure, but I believe he was waiting on the timing of the Holy Spirit. He was waiting for that word of knowledge. Okay, it is time for this annoying thing to go. And so verse 18, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, not the girl. He doesn't have a problem with the girl. He's not fighting with the girl. He is waging spiritual warfare with the spirit that is inside this girl. And he said to this spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. So again, she wasn't a very good psychic either. She never saw that coming. So he commanded this unclean spirit come out of her, and it, the demon that was possessing her, came out that very hour. Now that is an idiom. It is an expression. So it does not mean that it took this demon an hour to pack his bags and leave. Like, oh, I got to make sure I get my deodorant. It's hot where I'm going. It doesn't mean it took an hour. It doesn't mean it happened within the hour. This expression means that it happened right away. We would say it like this. It happened at that very time or in that very moment. Now, here's what didn't happen as Paul casts out this unclean spirit from this young girl. Here's what didn't happen. Did you ever see the movie Exorcist? That didn't happen. Her head didn't spin around in circles. She didn't barf up ectoplasm. There was no levitation. None of that happened. There was no back and forth. This was not a battle of equals. It wasn't like, you know, Paul landing the drop kick and then the little girl countering with a sucker punch. It wasn't anything like that. There was no battle. There was no back and forth. There was no warfare. Paul didn't even break a sweat. All he did was say the words. All he did was invoke the name of Jesus and the power behind that name and speak the words commanding this unclean spirit to leave. So this was an instantly won battle because greater was he who was in Paul than he who is in the world. It was not the employment of a formula. And I really need to caution you with this. This wasn't something that Paul learned in apostle school. You know, you say the right words and then you add the magic words at the end, in Jesus' name, and something will happen. This has nothing to do with formulas. And if you don't believe me, then later on today, peek ahead to chapter 19. Because there are some Jewish men, seven sons of Sceva, that tried that. They tried to use the formula. They watched Paul casting out unclean spirits, and they decided to try it using the formula. And so they said to this man that they found that was demon-possessed, they said, I command you by that Jesus that Paul preaches. I don't know who he is. I don't know anything about him. I'm not saved. But I command you by that Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out of this person. And I love the demon's response. I usually don't love demon's responses, but I do love that one. The demon said to those seven sons of Sceva, well, I do know Jesus, and I've heard about Paul, but who in Hades are you? That was paraphrased. Who are you? You know one. You're not saved. You don't know the Lord. You don't have the kind of power. You're just trying a formula. And what happened then, of course, the unclean spirit overtook those men, violently attacked those men, ripped their clothes to shreds and left them bruised, and they ran out of that city naked. So think about that passage if you're ever tempted to make a formula out of casting out unclean spirits. Not a good idea. It is simply a matter of truly being on the right side of a spiritual battle that has already been determined. Christ already won this on the cross, and all we do as Christians is go around in the world and claim for good in that moment, at that time, that ground from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he said, "Go you therefore," right? So in other words, I have all the power. This is how it works. I have all the power in heaven and on earth. I have all the power. And you guys, you're going to go on my behalf, and I'll be right there with the power if you need it. You invoke the name of Jesus. And as we sung about this morning, and as we sing about most mornings, there is real power in the name of Jesus. I hope you really, truly are taking advantage of that. And I mean that in a good way. Taking advantage of that in your spiritual battles. You're praying for family members and friends to be saved. I hope you're invoking the name of Jesus. And I hope you're praying the right thing with the name of Jesus. Not, "Lord, my loved one doesn't know you. Make them get saved in Jesus' name." Yes, that's going to work. I will tell you, the Lord is never going to answer that prayer, ever, ever. Now, they may get saved. Not because of you, in spite of you, maybe. They may get saved, but it's not because the Lord forced them to be saved. The better way to do this is the way that Jesus taught us to do it. He told us you don't go into a strong man's house and spoil that strong man's goods. You don't go into that strong man's house and take his stuff without what? Without first binding the strong man, or in this case, casting him away. So that's what you're doing when you're praying in spiritual warfare. And especially when you're praying for the salvation of a family member or friend, you're not asking the Lord in the name of Jesus to force them to be saved. What you're doing is you're praying that the Lord would bind the enemy in their life. You're praying that the Lord would cast the enemy, drive the enemy away from them, that they might have a free place of mind from which to make that decision to serve Christ, if they will. Verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the ruler." So notice, no one had a problem with their message until their bank account took a hit. When the bottom line of their business started angling downward, suddenly now they have a problem with Paul and Silas and the ministry team. They're fuming. Now make note of the fact, if you would, here that Paul and Silas were the ones that were seized. Timothy and Luke are left out of this because Timothy and Luke are not really actively involved in ministry. They're not the guys preaching and teaching. They're not the guys casting out unclean spirits. That was Paul and Silas. So Paul and Silas being the preachers, the teachers, the exorcists in this case, they are the ones that were arrested. And so I guess you could add to this once again, something we've talked about in here before, that the enemy doesn't really have a problem with you so long as you are inactive and unvocal about your salvation. The problem the enemy has with a Christian is when they become active about their Christianity and vocal about their Christianity. Now, that's not to say anything negative about Timothy and Luke. They are doing exactly what they're supposed to do here. Timothy is in training. Paul is mentoring him. And Luke, he's just the mission team physician. So Those guys are doing what they're supposed to do, but the point does stand that if you aren't attacking and destroying the kingdom of darkness, then the prince of darkness is pretty much going to leave you alone. So yes, Satan loves silent saints. Satan especially loves retired Christians. Oh, I still believe. I'm still a Christian. I'm just not going to do anything about it now. These are the recliner years. These are the spiritual recliner years. Oh, Satan loves that. So I'm so grateful personally for Christians like Paul and Silas that are actively trying to put the devil out of business. I would so love for Christianity to become so successful and for Christians to become so bold in this country. I'd settle for Uniontown. But so bold in this country and such a mass number in this country that every business that profits from the exploitation of sinful lust would just be put out of business. I would love to see that, wouldn't you? I would love to see bars converted into churches. I would love to see XXX websites become ministry domains. I would love to see drug dealers become Bible distributors. And I would love to see Planned Parenthood become a center that actually helped to Plan Parenthood. That shouldn't be too much to ask. It's right in the name. But I just would love to see the church become so strong in number and so strong in the spirit that we would just be tearing apart the kingdom of darkness. I have very realistic goals. Putting the devil out of business. That's all I want to do. And I hope you'll help me. No one? Okay. Well, I'll do it alone. Either way, I'm doing it. So, verse 20. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, that is praetori or praetor. You might have heard that word on the show. Chosen, if you've seen that. Magistrates, praetor, same thing. And you'll notice it's plural, the magistrates, the governors. So there was more than one in town. Because we were told in verse 12 that Philippi was a leading city in Macedonia. And it was a Roman colony, which meant that you could expect a great population of politicians, officers, and soldiers there in that region. Some of it transient. Some of these magistrates and officers and soldiers, they'd be moving through the city. But some of it permanent as well. So they say, These magistrates, they said to these magistrates, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. Verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. You know what that is? That is a completely bogus argument. Those are trumped up charges. It really is. It has nothing to do with their problem. We know what this is about. They're mad because they lost their cash cow. They're mad because their product, their business product, is no longer operational. But they couldn't hardly just tell that to the magistrates. They couldn't just say, well, we were making lots of money on this slave girl that was possessed with a spirit of divination and these two guys, Paul and Silas, they set her free to be a whole person. And now we're out of money. We're out of business. We're out of luck. So we got to close the psychic hotline. And we didn't see that coming. All right, that's the last time I'll try that joke. Obviously, that accusation, that charge would not stick. So what they do is they fall back on what they think is the stronger argument. And that would be resorting back to the rift that existed between the Romans and the Jews. They say these men are Jews and their customs are weird and they clash with ours. Might have had something to do with circumcision. I don't know. But either way, these are trumped up charges. They have nothing to do with what actually happened. It's all hogwash. Unfortunately, it works. Verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them. So there were a lot of people really upset about this. And I guess it makes sense. With their fortune teller gone, their futures are in jeopardy. Yeah, all right. Yeah, definitely give up now. And the magistrates tore the garments off them, and that would be to expose their backs for what's coming. What's coming? Reading on, it says they gave orders to beat them with rods. So the magistrates give orders to beat Paul and Silas with rods. And that order would be carried out by what is known as lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S. Think of them as bodyguards for the magistrates. And the way this worked in Rome was depending on your position in Rome, you would choose a certain number of lictors to serve as your bodyguards. Obviously, the Caesar would have the most, but praetors or magistrates, they would choose 12 lictors, 12 bodyguards, and these 12 lictors would walk out in front of the magistrate and sort of serve as secret service for the magistrate. And one of those guys would carry a bundle of 12 birch rods, 12 switches if you came from that generation, and there was an axe at the front or at the middle of those birch rods, and then they would be bound together with a strap. Now, in case it's not obvious, what you have there is a leather strap for binding, you have rods for beating, and you have an axe for beheading. It's a one-stop shop for all your punishment needs. Binding, beating, and beheading. This bundle was called fasces, F-A-S-C-E-S, fasces. And it is from that word fasces that we get the word fascist. Does that sound familiar? It's this representation, it's this idea of a government bludgeoning their citizenry into submission by brute force. Fascism or fascist. Anyway, you can look up those words later. Lictor, L-I-C-T-O-R, and fasces, F-A-S-C-E-S. It is a very fascinating study, pun intended. But back to the text. You've got at least 12 lictors beating Paul and Silas with birch rods, but it could be way more than that, couldn't it? Because we read that this is plural. These are magistrates, plural, that gave this order. So you could be talking 12 lictors or 24 or 36, all of them taking their shots at Paul and Silas, stripping flesh off of their backs with these birch rods. And we know that this is one of three times that Paul was beaten with rods, because he tells us about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, in sort of his list of persecutions and hardships that he went through for the gospel's sake. He's in Lystra, he was stoned. Now, here he is in Philippi, his first beating with rods, so he's already starting to compile that list of ministry persecutions and dangers. Silas, I guess this would probably be his first beating with rods, and he's probably questioning his affiliation with Paul right now. He probably had no idea what he was getting himself into when he signed up to be the ministry partner for Paul. Because Paul and uneventful are never used in the same sentence. Except for that one I just gave you. You know, where Paul went, riots ensued, life was in danger, that kind of thing. Verse 23. And when they, the lictors, had inflicted many blows upon them, they, the magistrates, threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Verse 24, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So did you catch all that? Paul and Silas beaten to a bloody pulp, dropped off at the local prison in Philippi. The jailer, the warden, is commanded, he's charged. He is told, whatever you do, do not let these guys escape. You make sure that they stay put. And when he hears that order, what he does is he puts Paul and Silas in the inner prison. Now, usually there were three levels to a Roman prison, not always, but we do happen to know this from archaeological digs. They found this prison in Philippi, no doubt the prison that Paul and Silas were put into. And like most common Roman prisons, it had three sections to it. The outer section of the prison would have windows that were barred, and that was, you know, for your less serious criminals, you know, your shoplifters, the minor offense people, the misdemeanor guys. And so with those barred windows, you at least got sunlight and fresh air. Then you had that center level. I don't know why I said that so weird. You had that center level, that center section of the prison where there were no barred windows. There were no windows at all. So you didn't get sunlight in that center section, but, you know, maybe just a little bit of light pollution. You know, you got perhaps some rays that shone in there, and you did at least get some of that fresh air wafting back into the center of the cave. Well, then you had the innermost section of a Roman prison. That is where Paul and Barnabas are thrown into. Of course, it did not have barred windows, and it was too far removed from the outer section of the prison, so you got no light. I mean, complete pitch black in that section of the prison. You got no fresh air, and unfortunately, in Roman prisons, they didn't have prison janitors. So Roman prison floors were basically covered in human excrement at different varying stages of decay, sometimes inches thick on the ground. Now, I know I'm painting this as a very awful situation, but I assure you what they actually experienced is far worse than I'm even letting on. So that's what they're sitting on. They're sitting on human excrement. Their feet are secured in stocks. Now, I don't know what you think about when you hear the word stocks. Please don't say Wall Street. But these are Roman stocks that we're talking about. They were made of hardwood, and it was basically like two jaws that had holes cut out for legs, and those jaws would clamp down, those two wooden jaws, and then they would be secured and locked. I have a drawing of this that I gave to the AV team for the TV screen up here. There you go. So this is actually Paul and Silas, not an actual photo, just drawings. But there they are in a Roman stock. That's what that looked like. So you see, the obvious problem is that there's really no movement if you're in a Roman stock. You've got basically two positions you can be in. You can be sitting upright, or you can be laying on your back. For the overachievers, I guess you could be doing like crunches and stuff like that, some in-between stuff. But you're either sitting up straight or you're laying on your back. I could never take this, ever. Because when I go to sleep, I have to sleep on my side. I could not do this. I do not sleep on my back. But does anyone see a problem with that second position of laying back for Paul and Silas? What would be the problem? Their backs have been sliced up. Their backs have been opened up. So I can't hardly think that Paul and Silas would want to lay back on the human excrement on the floor, the dirty prison floor, with open wounds that are, I'm sure, very painful. It's a bad situation for them to be in. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were moaning and groaning and questioning everything. Woe is us. Lord, how could you? I thought you loved me, Lord. No, thankfully, Paul and Silas weren't like some of us. Thankfully, Paul and Silas weren't like the way I used to be. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. King James Version says, singing praises. The New King James Version in the ESV say singing hymns. Which one's accurate? Both of them are. This word hymns means praise songs. So in the Jewish language, that would be Hallel songs. Hallel means praise, right? Hallel, Hallel, Yah. praise the Lord, right? So these are Hallel songs from their hymnal. What's the Jewish hymnal? It's the book of Psalms. So they're singing something from Psalms, but it's a Hallel song. We do know that. It's not like one of those prayers from David, Lord, please bash in the teeth of my enemies. Why are you disquieted within me, O soul? You know, not songs of depression from the book of Psalms. These are Hallel songs. These are praise songs. They are worshiping the Lord in spite of their terrible situation. There they are singing, God, you're so good. God, you're so good. God, you're so good. You're so good to me. And reading on, the verse says, and this is the best part, and the prisoners were listening to them. Because what else are you going to do in a Roman prison? Two guys are praying and singing, so you're going to listen. If nothing else, free entertainment. Probably never heard something like that in the halls of that prison ever before. Two men praising and thanking the Lord, praying to the Lord. Now, do you really think that this wasn't scripted by God? I mean, I realize Silas could be saying, Paul, how sure are you that the Lord said Philippi? We know he said Macedonia. The vision said Macedonia. Are you sure you got the right city? Should we be here? Because this is a dumpster fire. This is a mess. Nothing good can come out of this. And yet here they are in a position where they literally have captive audiences. Now I have a free will audience. You all are free to get up and walk out of this place anytime you want. Don't think that doesn't keep me up on Saturday nights. They had captive audiences. They were forced to sit in on Paul and Silas's impromptu prayer session and worship session. And you might ask, what did they have to pray about and worship about? And I would say to that, tons of stuff. Are you kidding me? Just because one thing goes wrong, that doesn't negate all of the good that God has done and perhaps even is doing in the bad that's taking place right now in your life. If we allow one bad thing or even a handful of bad things to negate all of the good that God has done for us, we are extremely short-sighted. What might they have to pray and thank God for? Well, how about this for number one, salvation. Just because times are tough, you don't give up on your forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. Like, all right, Lord, you let this happen to me. Well, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I refuse to be saved one day longer. I'm done. That's foolish. We always have our salvation. If we have nothing else, God has forgiven us of our sins and guaranteed us heaven, just like we sang about in that song. What about for Paul and Silas? What did they have to be thankful for? Salvation, sure. I wonder if they weren't praying and worshiping and thanking God for the miracle deliverance of that young slave girl. You know, Lord, thank you so much for setting that possessed girl free. She is now free to choose for you. She is free to live her life without that bondage. What a work you've done, Lord. Prison, beating with rods, totally worth it. Or how about this? Lord, your power is the talk of the town. For the good or the bad, everyone is talking about you, Lord, because of what you did. Thank you, Lord. Prison, beating, totally worth it. Totally worth it. That your word might spread and that the number of conversions might grow. Now, if you were with Paul instead of Silas, would Paul be singing solo? Be honest with yourself. Brought in on trumped up charges, probably sitting in excrement, locked into position by the stocks, back all sliced up, too painful to move, hurting too much to lay down, all because you were where the Lord wanted you to be and doing what the Lord wanted you to do. And there's Paul over there. I am a C. I am a C-H. I am a C-H-R-I-S-T-I. Would you be annoyed with Paul? Would you say, Paul, please, can we make this an hour of silent meditation? Don't really feel like singing right now. I would say Paul found the right guy, Silas, because Silas has just had a really bad day, just like Paul. And Silas is singing right along with him, worshiping the Lord. So I guess we really need to ask ourselves, why is it that we praise the Lord? This is a tricky one. Why is it that we praise the Lord? Is it only because he gives us good things? I know we I keep referring to songs we were singing today because Tammy was in my head again. But we just sung this song. I thank God for what he's done. We're saying, Lord, I'm praising you for the things that you've done in my life, for the good things you've done. And I'm singing and I'm praising you for that. But is that the only reason why we sing? Because, Lord, you did good things? Or worse yet, Lord, I'm praising and worshiping you so that you'll do good things. Be careful. You're getting off into a formula there again. You're trying to earn God's blessing in your life through religious performance. That's a formula. Why is it that we praise and why is it that we worship God? If we only worship God because of the good things he does for us, then when things are bad, we're probably not singing and we're probably not worshiping. So it's real easy to tell, isn't it? Or is it that we praise him just because he is God and he is good regardless of whether life is or isn't? That's a much stronger reason to praise the Lord. I think the Lord has plenty enough fair weather worshipers today. And so I want to encourage you, don't sign up to be a fair weather worshiper. Sign up to be a Paul and a Silas. How about a Job? Let me close with these verses. Worship team, you can come on up. Ushers, get ready because we're doing communion. Job chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. You know what just happened to Job, right? He just lost everything, just about. And he fell down and he worshiped. Verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Either way, regardless, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job said to her, thank you for the advice, sweetheart. I know you're just trying to help. But the truth is, you speak as the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? So you chew on that this week. We're not done with this topic. And we're not done with this verse. We weren't even supposed to get to it today, were we, Maggie? This was supposed to go to verse 24. So we're going to come back to verse 25 next week. We're going to pick right up here on this thought line. I want you to chew about that. I want you to ask yourself, Lord, what kind of worshiper am I? Am I really in this for the right reasons? Am I worshiping you for the right reasons? And is it the kind of worship that would stick through thick and thin, through good and bad, through easy and tough, through comfortable and discomfited? Lord, am I really that kind of worshiper?